Well, let's have a word of prayer then, and we'll go ahead. Our loving God and our Father, we thank thee for the opportunity again to have thy word open before us. And we thank thee for the technology that makes this possible. We pray now for help as we look into thy word and pray that thou wilt speak to each one of our hearts through it. We pray for encouragement for us as we are, for the most part, unable to get together in the normal way for meetings. And we especially pray, our God, for those that are really isolated and find it difficult. We ask for thy help for them. But we do pray, too, for those who do not know thee, praying that as a result of the difficulties that this virus is causing, that they may recognize thy hand in it and may turn to Christ. So we commend this to thee. We look to thee then and ask for thy mercies and care and pray for thy help once again and ask this in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
For any who were not able to be present last Saturday when we had our first meeting, I will simply mention that the theme of that meeting was looking at things from God's side. And we looked at a number of scriptures which brought before us the importance of looking at things from God's side rather than simply from how they affect us. I thought we would look at something that is related to that this afternoon. And if you had an opportunity to read the passage, I mentioned that I was going to speak from 2 Samuel chapter 23. However, since this chapter is a type of what Scripture in the New Testament calls the judgment seat of Christ, I did enclose a file, which was an article that spoke a bit about what the judgment seat of Christ is all about. Again, I was not trying to insult anyone's spiritual intelligence, but merely to present something that might refresh our memories on it. Sometimes the judgment seat of Christ is misunderstood, because believers think that perhaps it is God's judgment for our sins. That, of course, is not the case, because all of the judgment for the sins of believers was met at the cross of Christ. There is therefore now, it says in Romans 8 and verse 1, no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Wonderful truth. But at the same time, there is something called the judgment seat of Christ, and it can best be illustrated in this way. There are judges, at least here in North America, and I suspect elsewhere in the world, in two different capacities. We have judges in Western Europe and Eastern Europe too, and in North America, who judge those who are accused of wrongdoing. And if they are brought up to court and found guilty, it is the judge who passes sentence, whether it be a prison term or whether it be a fine or whatever it might be, in order for that individual to be punished for having broken the law. But then there is another kind of judge, which we often see, that has to do with judging the work that has been done. In North America here, we commonly have what are called fall fairs or autumn fairs, where farmers bring together their produce, women bring together the best of their baking, people who raise animals bring the best of their animals, and then there are judges who look over the various entries, and they award prizes depending on who has done the best. A different kind of judging. No one goes to prison for that or gets punished. but there are rewards for that which has been done well. And the judgment seat of Christ for believers is something like that. And so there's a day coming when, after you and I have been called home, God is going to pass our lives in review. Some will have to be burned up, sad to say, because it has been done for self, and in that way was simply sin. Other things, though, that were done for the Lord are going to be rewarded. It is not our point today to go into all the details of that, but in looking at 2 Samuel 23, we will see some things in type that show us what the judgment seat of Christ will be like. So let us turn to that scripture, please. 2 Samuel chapter 23, and we'll begin down further in the chapter with verse 8. Here is David toward the end of his life, reviewing the exploits, the activities of some of his men, particularly those who had distinguished themselves. And here we see in verse 8, these be the names of the mighty men whom David had: the Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains. The same was Adino the Esnite. He lift up his spear against 800, whom he slew at one time. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo the Aholite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave under the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. And after him was Shammah the son of Agee the Hararite, and the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, where was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it, and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. Here we find at the head of the list the names of three men. Excuse me. And what is very interesting to me is that, as far as we know from Scripture, I do not believe that the names of any of these three men are mentioned anywhere else. All through the history of David's, running from Saul and his estrangement from Israel, all through the days when David was king, a total of 40 years, all the military campaigns in which he was involved, I don't believe we read any of these names. What an encouragement to us. It shows us that it is not necessarily what is done in the public eye that is going to be greatly rewarded in that day. Yes, some things are done in the public eye, but sometimes those who quietly worked in the background, who never made any noise about what they did, will get the greatest rewards. This first man, Adino the Esnite, it says he lifted up his spear against 800, and it doesn't say that any were with him to help him. A tremendous feat. How could that be? One man against 800, and yet the Lord gave him a great victory. Well, it could only be the Lord, and I say to your heart and to mine, let us not look at the difficulties. Let us remember that the Lord is equal to them. But then we find this man, Eleazar, and he defies the Philistines who were gathered together to battle. But what distinguished him was that his hand clave to the sword. Now, the sword in Scripture would speak of the Word of God. In Ephesians 6, we read that it is the sword of the Spirit. And so, in type, this man's hand held on tightly to the Word of God. And that's an important point for us today. How many times in the church's history, and more so today, even dear believers have rationalized their way around the Word of God and gone contrary to it, as if somehow it didn't apply in that situation. But here was a man whose hand clave to the sword, and the Lord wrought a great victory. Notice it says, the Lord wrought a great victory. But what happens afterward? The people returned after him only to spoil. You and I, if we're going to do anything for the Lord, had better get used to that. After the victory has been won, and maybe your faith has been responsible for it, others will readily come in and enjoy all the benefits of it. All I say is, there's no record that Eliezer resented that, and we shouldn't resent it either. If others are able to enjoy the results of the faithfulness that we have shown, we ought to be glad for it. But then here's this man, Shammah, and he defends a field of lentils. If I had been there, I might well have said, it's not worth it. Why risk my life for lentils, which are just kind of a cheap food? Why not let the Philistines have it? It doesn't matter. But it was part of the heritage that God had given Israel. It was part of the land that belonged to them. It was part of the food that God had provided for them. And Shammah wasn't willing to let any part of it go. He stands there. It seems as if everyone else fled away, but he defended that field. And once again, it says at the end of verse 12, the Lord wrought a great victory. You and I are living in a day when the truth of God is being attacked. And sometimes there's a tendency today to say, is it worth it? Why not let this or that go? Is it worth all the time and energy and effort to defend it? Yes, it is. The Apostle Paul thought so. Timothy thought so. So did others in that day. It was well worth standing firm for. It's worth it for you and for me in these last days. But I suggest to your heart and mine that the mere fact that these men were involved in very outstanding military victories was not in itself the only reason why they had the first place. Again, we have to see things from God's side. Because although they are not expressly named, and I believe there's a reason for that, I believe what we're going to read next involves these same three men. Let's go on with verse 13. And three of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time under the cave of Adullam, and of the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in an hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well, which is by the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And the three mighty men break through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem and that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. Again, I believe these men are not named here. And I believe David wanted it that way, because what happened here was outstanding. There was no compulsion for it. Here David was in rejection. He's in the cave of Adullam. And his hometown, Bethlehem, is in the hands of the enemy. I suppose most of us can relate to this. I know I can, because I was brought up on a farm. And there was a well on that farm that was up near the boss's house. And we had running water in the house, but it came from a cistern. And it wasn't always the best water to drink, although it wasn't unsafe. It wasn't as if it was polluted, but it wasn't the best water to drink. And I can well remember my mother sending me and my brother up to this well at the boss's house, which had a hand pump, and we weren't big enough to carry a bucket of water ourselves. We had to carry it between us with a pole through the handle and bring that water down, because my mother wanted that good water to drink. Something special about good water. And there's something special about the water to which we are accustomed. And there are many people that when they are compelled to drink water from strange sources, even though it's clean, they get sick over it because they're used to a certain type of water back home. Well, here David is in the cave of Adullam. And if you look at a map, Bethlehem is not just around the corner. It is a long way from the cave of Adullam. But these men overhear the request. And that's all it was. It was not even a request. It was just a longing. And what do? They go there, the three of them, and say, as it were, David is worth it. David is worth it. He's the rightful king. We will get him that water. They risk their lives. If I had been going to get that water, I think I would have gone in the middle of the night and crawled on my stomach to that well and hoped that the Philistines didn't catch me. But it says here, they break through the host of the Philistines. Can you imagine? Three men, and on the return trip, probably somebody had to carry the water, which meant only two to defend that water, but they got back with it. What does that speak of? Oh, if the military victories in the first few verses speak of service, I would suggest that this speaks of worship. Again, there's no compulsion in worship. And if you read John's Gospel chapter 4, you will see that God does not look for worship. He doesn't seek worship, but he seeks worshipers. The Father seeketh what? Not worship, but he seeketh such to worship him. Yes, worship will be the result if we're in the Spirit, but he seeks worshipers. And there's no compulsion for that. It's like the voluntary offerings about which we spoke last week on Saturday. They were not compelled to offer them, but they speak of worship. And so here these men go and get that water for David in the day of his rejection. Our Lord is rejected today. He does not have his rightful place as king. But you and I have the privilege of coming together, especially to remember him in death, and as it were, to give him a drink. The Lord gets a drink when we come together to remember him in worship, thanksgiving, and praise. I suggest that it was the combination in these men of affection and a heart for David that resulted in what speaks of worship, combined with service and outstanding bravery in service before the Lord, of course, and with his help, that results in these men being at the head of the list. I won't say any more on that because our time is going, but it is a real encouragement to us. Well, let's go on. If there were the first three, we find that there was, you might say, a second string of three that are spoken about here. And we find in verse 18, a man by the name of Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah. And Zeruiah, by the way, was David's sister, so that Abishai would have been David's nephew, as was Joab. And it says, he was chief among three, and he lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them and had the name among three. Was he not most honorable of three? Therefore he was their captain. Howbeit he attained not unto the first three. Abishai's name is mentioned a number of times in David's rejection and during his reign. He was a brave man. Was he strong for David and for his cause? Indeed he was. But did he share David's heart completely? Not really. He had to be restrained at least twice, didn't he? You will remember that when David said, "Who will go with me down to the camp to Saul?" when Saul was after David, Abishai was right there and says, "I'll go with you." But when they got down there and Saul was dead asleep, Abishai's comment was, "David, here's our chance. Let me get him for you. I won't have to smite him the second time." And David had to restrain him and say, no, don't do that. Let the Lord deal with him. Another time when a man by the name of Shimei, when David was fleeing from Absalom, cursed David and threw stones and dust at him. Abishai was quite ready. He said, "Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head," which I imagine he would have been well able to do. And David had to restrain him. And so there was at least one other occasion. We don't need to go into it. So he was a brave man, but he had to be restrained from going forward contrary to the mind of God. David speaks highly of him, but he doesn't attain to the first three. But then in verse 20 and 21, we have a man by the name of Benaiah. And we notice there that it says, in verse 20, it says, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in time of snow. Can you imagine? Going after a lion is bad enough if you've got a gun in your hand, but just with a spear and going down in a pit to get him? That took courage. And the lion would speak of overcoming Satan. He's spoken of as a roaring lion. And he'll attack us in the pathway of faithfulness, but we can overcome him with the Lord's strength. But then there's something else here. Verse 21, and he slew an Egyptian, a goodly man. And the Egyptian had a spear in his hand. But he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. Egypt in scripture is a type of the world. Excuse me. It's a type of the world. And sometimes that is even more subtle and difficult to overcome, because worldliness creeps in. We have to interact with the world. We're not to go right out of it and be like monks or nuns or hermits or something like that. We are to interact with this world, to be a witness to it, but we're not to be of the world. And worldliness can creep in. Here's this Egyptian, a big man. We read in the Accounted Chronicles, I excuse me, that he stood about 7.5 feet high. Big man. What does Benaiah do? Takes the
Looks like Bella Bill is connected.
Okay.
Just a minute. Let's see if we can sort it out. Sorry for this. No. I think there was some issue.
Is there something with the Zoom? Because Brother Binu?
Yes, Kumar.
Excuse me?
Kumar. Is his name?
Oh, sorry. Can't log in, so if it's a Zoom thing or not.
Zoom looks all right. Might be some internet issue from his side.
I'll call him.
Thank you.
But you can still see his picture, right?
Yeah, but he's disconnected.
Okay.
Well, to me, Benaiah represents a young man who grew in the Lord, because as time went on, we find that he grew in his soul. And although he didn't attain to the first three in the beginning, yet we find later on, when Solomon came to the throne, that it was this man, Benaiah, who distinguished himself and eventually became the captain of Solomon's army. So we shouldn't be discouraged if we don't, shall we say, get right up to the first place right away. Sometimes the Lord wants there to be growth in our souls, and he gives us time for that. So it's a real encouragement for Benaiah. However, here is the question. It says that Abishai, as we were saying earlier, was the chief among three. And we find here this man, Benaiah. It says in verse 23, he attained not to the first three. But then the chapter goes on and doesn't name the third person in this second group of three. Very interesting. And it's interesting that at the end of the chapter, the last verse, it says, verse 39, that the number of the mighty men was 37 in all. But if you take the time to add the names up, there are only 36. So what happened to the last one? What happened, in plain language, to the third member of this group of three? Well, Scripture doesn't tell us. And I just suggest a thought, though, for you to consider. Has David reserved here a place for Jonathan? Jonathan was a most faithful man. And if you read about what he did way back in the reign of Saul, when David would have been just a young boy, because Jonathan was much, much older than David. In fact, Jonathan was likely out doing battle when David wasn't even in the picture. And we don't ever read that Jonathan displeased David in any way. But yet there was a lack in his ability to forsake Saul's court and to go into rejection with David. And so we find that he never shared the kingdom with David. He never shared those military victories that went on. He never had the opportunity, although doubtless he was capable of it, to go to the well and get David a drink when he was in rejection. But yet David, perhaps, had a real soft spot in his heart for that Jonathan. And I suggest possibly that he reserved him a place here. I don't say it dogmatically, I just make a suggestion. Because there's evidently someone who's missing here and whose name is not mentioned. On the other hand, it's beautiful to think that at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be no names that are missing. There will be no one who's left out, no one who goes unrewarded for what he or she has done. Whatever has been done for Christ will get its reward in that day. Most of you probably recognize those words, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Written by a man by the name of, his last name was Studd, S-T-U-D-D, C-T, Studd. A very brilliant man, not only academically, but also in the game of cricket in England back in the 1880s, and who gave it all up along with others to go out to China and serve the Lord. And he wrote that poem of which every verse ends with those words, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Well, we've talked now about six people. Our time is going. There are four more that I would like to mention. And the first one is in verse 24. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Now, Asahel was an interesting man. He would have been the brother of Abishai and Joab. And we won't turn to it, but back earlier in David's history, there was the captain of Saul's host, a man by the name of Abner, and he tried to put Saul's son Ishbosheth on the throne in competition with David. Now, Abner knew better than that. He knew that David had the right to the throne and that he had been anointed king. But for more than one reason, perhaps, he tried to put Saul's son on the throne and stood beside him and did his best so that this man, Ishbosheth, eventually reigned over the 10 tribes for a matter of several years before Abner finally had a falling out with him and decided to do his best to bring the kingdom over to David. But without going into detail, we find that there was a skirmish, a bit of a fight between David's men and Saul's or Ishbosheth's men, which David doubtless knew nothing about. And Asahel was bent and bound he was going to get that Abner. Well, Asahel was a good runner. He could run fast. It tells us that he was as fleet of foot as a wild roe or a deer. But he was young. He was inexperienced. He was no match for an experienced soldier like Abner. And Abner ends up killing him. In self-defense, Abner didn't want to. He warned him, go get somebody else. Don't come after me. I don't want to kill you. It's a voice to younger ones, and I better not speak of us younger ones anymore because I don't fit that category. But it's a voice to younger ones because sometimes we want to do something for the Lord, and the motive may be right. But we go ahead of our experience and our ability, and sad to say, we fall a victim to the enemy. And this is what happened to Asahel. Does David reward him for a good motive? Indeed he does. And he gets a place here. But he died as a very young man because he tried to do more than he was ready for. So let's do what the Lord gives us to do. and not try and take on more than what we are capable of. But then we go further down in the chapter here, and we find in verse 34 an interesting name, somewhat obscure, the last part of the verse. Again, verse 34, the latter part of the verse. Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. If we go back into David's reign, we find that this man, Ahithophel, was David's counselor. And he was a good counselor. Scripture records that his counsel was as if one had inquired of the oracles of God. What a commendation. And yet, when Absalom went after David, here was Ahithophel, who was one of the first to defect to Absalom, and he volunteered actually himself, said to Absalom, give me 12,000 men and I'll go get David while he's running away and he's disorganized and he's weak and people are scattered from him. He hasn't had time to gather things together. I'll get him for you and the kingdom will be in your hand. Humanly speaking, it was good advice, but why was that Ahithophel so ready to change course, if you like, to turn his back on his master David and go after Absalom? Oh, if you read the genealogies, you find out that Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. And he was one of the few that knew what we could call the inside story of all those awful details of David's sin with Bathsheba and how he got rid of her husband, Uriah the Hittite, and so on. He doubtless knew all those details. And in his eyes, David was not fit to rule. Well, the Lord allowed that another man came along on David's side by the name of Hushai, who gave Absalom bad advice, but the Lord caused Absalom to believe and take that advice instead of Ahithophel's. And as a result, Ahithophel goes and commits suicide. Very sad. But here's Eliam. Where does he fit in? He was Bathsheba's father. Even closer to the situation. Even more of a reason to turn his back on David. Even more of a reason to go after David and say, this man is not fit to be king. But what does he do? He evidently recognizes that David was the rightful king, that he had no right to try and remove him. That was the Lord's work if he wanted to. And so he honors David. He keeps his place and finds his reward in the list of David's mighty men. Sometimes you and I see a good deal of injustice. We see it in the world, but we see it perhaps, and it hurts even more when we see it go on among believers. And sometimes we are apt to want to jump in and straighten things out. And I don't say that there is not a place for speaking up and saying something in faithfulness. Yes, there is. But to seek to do that which the Lord has kept in his own power is not for us to do. We found in the past, for example, some of the reformers, like a man by the name of Zwingli, picked up the sword and was going to go after the Roman Catholic Church and try and defeat it. And he found to his sorrow that all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. And he died on the battlefield. And so with others who have taken up the sword. And so with this poor man Ahithophel, even though David had sinned grievously, the Lord never removed David from being king. And his people were responsible to recognize him. Absalom was wrong, and so was Ahithophel. But how good and how gracious to see that Eliam Bathsheba's father recognizes that, stays where he is faithful to David, and gets a reward for it. A tremendous encouragement for you and for me. Yes, it can be very hard sometimes, but once again, to go over what we had last Saturday, we need to see things from God's side, to see what the Lord's mind is, to see what he would have us do, and to be faithful to him. Two more men. What do we read in verse 37? Second part of the verse, Naharai, the Beerothite, armor bearer to Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Quite something. Joab, you will remember, the brother of both Abishai and Asahel, was an ambitious man, capable man to a large degree. He became David's captain by extricating the Jebusites from the site of Jerusalem, where they had been ever since the Israelites came into the land of Canaan. And David, perhaps not wisely, but David said, whoever goes and dislodges those Jebusites, he'll be chief captain. Joab accomplished it and got the job. And he was David's captain throughout David's reign. But he did things that greatly displeased David. Among them, he was no doubt at least partially responsible for the slaying of Abner. In fact, fully responsible for it, because he was the one that engineered it, and it was a low-down trick that he played. He didn't even kill him in what we would call a fair fight. He also killed a man by the name of Amasa, whom David, perhaps unwisely, had made captain of the host instead of Joab. But Joab was a fleshly man. He sometimes had good judgment, but he wasn't a man of faith. And although he was very much in the public eye for the whole of David's reign, conducted many successful military campaigns, won many victories, and was right out in the front. Yet, he's not included in the list here. Again, a very sobering thought that just because we are out in the public eye and seem to be doing a lot for the Lord, does not mean that we will be rewarded in that day in the same way. Because what means just as much and even more to the Lord as what we do is the motive behind it and the heart for Christ. But here's his armor bearer, a man once again whose name you don't hear about very much during the whole history of David's reign. But he was no doubt right out there in front, exposed to danger just as Joab was, carrying his armor, looking after him, holding his shield, protecting him. And David recognizes that here was real faithfulness, and he accords him a place in these names. Finally, the last name mentioned, verse 39, Uriah the Hittite. Uriah was not an Israelite, he was a Hittite. The Hittites were very ancient people. They had doubtless been in the land of Canaan for many, many years. Some say at least 1,000 years before Israel conquered the land of Canaan. A very famous people, a very warlike people. And here is this man, Uriah, who takes his place in Israel, and who is extremely faithful to David. We say again, he was not of the stock of Israel. He was a Gentile by birth, but he was faithful to David. And when David tried, as we well know, to send Uriah down to his house to be with his wife Bathsheba, in order, if possible, to make it appear that the baby that had resulted from his adultery with Bathsheba would in fact be the child of her own husband, Uriah refused to go down there. David tried twice to get him to go down there, and he would not go because he said, all the army are out there sleeping in tents, and am I going to go down just to enjoy myself? I won't do that. And the sad story is, of course, that David finally instructs Joab to put him in the hottest part of the battle and get rid of him. And so it happened. David accords him a place here for his faithfulness. Some have raised the question, why did God allow a faithful man like that to die? Even if he were put in the hottest part of the battle, as David told Joab to do, even if he were in a place where it was very likely that he would be killed, could not the Lord have protected him? Indeed, he could have. Why did the Lord then allow him to die? Oh, I believe for myself that the Lord took Uriah away because had he found out what had happened, as inevitably he would have, I believe it would have been something from which he could scarcely recover. Here was the man to whom he was so faithful, King David, the man whom he had served so faithfully. And now what had happened? This very one to whom he had looked up as God's rightful king had ventured while he was away on the battlefield to commit adultery with his wife. Well, Uriah gets his reward here. He'll get more of a reward in a coming day because I believe we'll see Uriah in heaven. But I believe the Lord took him away from a situation that likely would have been far too painful for him to endure. And so we find that sometimes in this life. We find sometimes there are those who are very, very faithful to the Lord. And sometimes they are in the midst of very difficult circumstances and the Lord takes them home. Let's never judge the situation. The Lord sometimes takes very faithful ones away from a trying situation because, humanly speaking, it would be too much for them to go through it all and come through it in a right way. And so here Uriah is taken away, but he gets his reward. We find, if you could say it, the same thing with John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a relatively young man, only 6 months older than the Lord Jesus. And yet what happens? As soon as the Lord comes on the scene, Herod puts him in prison. And John is disturbed about it. He sends his disciples to say to the Lord Jesus, are you really the Messiah or are we waiting for another person? And the Lord gently rebukes John and says, John, he says, you tell him all the miracles that you're seeing, all the evidence of who I am. And then poor John is beheaded very shortly after, probably not much more than 31 years of age. And yet what does the Lord say of them? Of them that are born of women, there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. Puts him right up there alongside all those great men of the Old Testament. Abel, Seth, Noah, Moses, Abraham, David, all down there. He puts John the Baptist right alongside of them. Why? Because he was faithful in what the Lord gave him to do, and he exalted Christ. The fact that he served only a few short years, that was not the point. It was how much he presented Christ. And so your life and mine, it's not the length of our lives, whether we live to be 100 years old, or whether the Lord takes us away when we're young, or whatever it might be, it's how faithfully we present Christ that is really going to count in that day. Well, that's all I had to say. The only other comment I will make is that there are many names in this list about which we are not told anything in Scripture. And there are many whose names will come out at the judgment seat of Christ, whom you and I have never met, never knew what they did, never knew what they accomplished for the Lord, never knew how faithful their hearts were or how much they loved the Lord. But it'll all come out in that day. Rewards will be perfect in that day because they will be according to the full knowledge and discernment of Christ, not according to our estimate. So it is here. Many of these names we know nothing. Well, that's all I have to say, and some may have heard me speak on that passage before. I felt it fitted in with what we had last week, and so if it's repeating things, that's all right sometimes. But maybe some have some questions, and if it's okay, once again, Robert, you call the shots, but if any have a question, feel free to bring it forward.
Sure, if anyone has any questions or comments, go ahead, please.
Again, I apologize for the power outage. That's rather strange in the middle of the day like that, and only for 5 minutes, but however, we have no control over all of that.
No worries.
Can you give us your thoughts on why this chapter deals with David's mighty men and their actions, where in the New Testament, Hebrews 11 commends those that have faith. What is the reason for the actions being commended here rather than explicitly the faith?
Well, I would suggest, Douglas, that we have to remember that every type falls short. No type is perfect. And this type, although beautiful in its way of the judgment seat of Christ, nevertheless is based on Old Testament knowledge and Old Testament understanding. And so the law could only judge actions. It could not judge what was behind those actions. And while faith is definitely honored in the Old Testament, it isn't exposed as openly as it is in the New Testament. And that's why we get a chapter like Hebrews 11, which exposes faith in a way that we would not know about in the Old Testament. For example, we find that it talks about Moses. It says, by faith concerning Moses, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Well, was that really the case? Hardly. But God saw beyond what was perhaps the wrongdoing, and he saw the faith, and he commends the faith. But that doesn't come out in the Old Testament, because the faith does not come out in the same way, except little glimpses here and there, because the law required actions, and the law could only condemn actions. It couldn't look at motives and what was in the heart. And so that's why I suggest that these three men who went to get David that water from the well of Bethlehem, it doesn't name them, because while it was an action, it sprung from that which was in the heart. And in that sense, the Old Testament didn't reward so much what was in the heart as the action. Now, what was in the heart, of course, resulted in action. Absolutely, it did. But at the same time, we have to recognize we're on Old Testament ground when we consider a type like this.
Another question. It's in essence that God is gracious, isn't he, to just show those that have been faithful in a list rather than a list of very bad people.
And there again, the judgment seat of Christ and what will take place there was totally unknown in the Old Testament. And so David here does not review what had to happen as a result of unfaithfulness. There is a hint of that, well, more than a hint, in David's instructions to Solomon when David was on his deathbed. He reviews, you'll remember, several men, among them Joab. And he says to Solomon, you know what he did and how he slew two men better than himself. And he said, you're a wise man and you know how to handle it, but don't let his gray head go down to the grave in peace. He reviewed a man by the name of Shimei, the one about whom we spoke earlier, who threw stones and dust at David and cursed him when he was fleeing from Absalom. He said, Solomon, deal with him too. And so David did mention things that needed straightening up. And doubtless that speaks of things that will have to be reckoned with. But there it took the form of judgment, not merely a lack of reward, as will be at the judgment seat of Christ. And so we don't get any type that I know of in the Old Testament of the works of dear believers being burned up. I don't believe that comes out until the New Testament, where there are things that you and I have done that will have to be, as Scripture tells us, burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. Yes, thank God, as far as judgment is concerned, they're under the shelter of the blood, but we'll have to recognize what was done for self and what has been sin, rather than that which was done for the Lord's glory.
Thank you.
I'd like to make a short comment on the verse 9. It says about Eleazar that he was one of the three mighty men with David. In many of these cases, all this warrior, we find some of the things, the acts that they did, and like the three of them that went to get water for David, and they did by themselves. But I think it's very nice to see here that there were three men that they were with David. David was together with them when he did this act, the Eleazar. So I think it's nice and a good encouragement for us, even if sometimes we don't see the Lord, that he is there with us in everything that he help us to do for him and the victory that we won for him.
Thank you, Teo. That's an excellent point, and I heartily agree with you that David was there who speaks of Christ when Eleazar was doing what he did. And that would have been a tremendous encouragement, wouldn't it?
My understanding is that at the judgment seat of Christ, that things that are not done for Christ, they are all burnt up, there's a loss. But I don't know whether it's seen by others, or even if it is, does it matter? Because we have new bodies, don't we? We see things as differently, so I don't think it would hurt us to know all these things, but I do wonder if how much is public and how much is, shall we say, private at the judgment seat.
Well, I hesitate to be dogmatic on that, Douglas, because I don't believe Scripture is. My own personal feeling is that it is probably a public thing, but that's only my own thought. I don't say it dogmatically. And my only reason for saying that is that I believe that as well as what you and I have done since we are saved, everything will come out at the judgment seat of Christ. And you and I will perhaps see for the first time the awful load of sin that our Lord Jesus Christ bore on Calvary's cross. And if I saw only the load of sin that I had borne, I wouldn't perhaps appreciate it as much as if I saw the load of sin that were borne for every other believer as well. And in that sense, it'll magnify the praise and the worship that will go on for all eternity when I see that. And as you say, when you and I get there, we'll not only have new bodies, but we'll be perfectly like Christ. I won't have an old sinful self that will feel shame at something coming out that perhaps no one else ever knew about. Why? Because I won't have an old sinful nature. And number two, because we will find out in that day the truth of that scripture, that his face answereth to face in water, so the heart of man to man. We're going to find out that in one way or another, our hearts are all the same. That is, our sinful hearts. And on top of that, there is not going to be any recriminations one against another. As one brother put it, he said, I will not be sitting at the judgment seat of Christ and watch another brother's sin being burned up and say, well, good, he had that coming to him. No, we won't talk like that. I've heard brethren, and I've heard it, sad to say, more than once, where someone has said, well, you wait till the judgment seat of Christ and all this will come out. No, that's just self that makes that claim, as if, well, you watch, I'm going to be vindicated. Yes, there will be a vindication in one sense. And if you just see that from Scripture, turn to Revelation chapter 3, if we can take a moment. There will be vindication for faithfulness, and because notice what it says in Revelation 3. This is in the address to Philadelphia, and verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. Now, this isn't necessarily talking about unbelievers either. I believe this is talking mainly about believers, although it could also refer to those that take the places of Christians. But it says, them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. It's an awful thing, that expression, synagogue of Satan, but Scripture uses it. What does it mean to pretend to be a Jew when you're not? Two reasons. First of all, and I say it very kindly, many in Christendom today have imported much of Judaism into Christian worship. Ritualistic forms of service, a clergy that is over the laity that takes responsibility for everything, a man-made priesthood instead of recognizing the priesthood of all believers, beautiful buildings, beautiful instrumental music, many other things that are imported from Judaism. Synagogue of Satan, the Lord calls it. But something that has surfaced in the last 100 years and has become particularly popular, at least here in North America, in the last 50 years, which is perhaps just as bad, is Reconstructionism or covenant theology. That likewise is a synagogue of Satan, because during the time when the Jews were on earth as a sovereign nation in the Old Testament, God was laying claim to the earth, and they were to go out and by military conquest to enforce what God was giving them as the oracles of God. They were to go out and defeat other wicked nations and to establish righteousness in the world. What are dear Christians who espouse covenant theology doing today? Same thing. They're saying we have to get the world ready for God's kingdom. It's right to take up arms and go out there and bring everyone into line and establish God's kingdom if necessary by force. No, that's a synagogue of Satan. And the Lord calls it what it is because it's really doing Satan's work. Because Satan knows that when the church loses the sense of its heavenly calling, humanly speaking, it loses everything. And so I just say that those who are faithful will be brought to light in a coming day. And again, this is scripture. It says, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. So that if you and I are not accorded much respect today, and perhaps even looked down upon by fellow believers, we can rest assured that there will come a day when God will make it clear what he valued and whom he approved of. Again, not that you and I should say, as it were, you just wait, you'll see that I'm right. Oh, no. But rather take comfort in the fact that there is a day coming when the Lord's approval will be what matters.
Another question, will our appreciation of Christ be different depending on our time down here, what we had appreciated down here?
Again, I would hesitate to be dogmatic on that. The only thing I would say is the appreciation of Christ is one thing, reward is another. And scripture speaks of rewards that will definitely be public, like the crowns, the crown of glory, the crown of righteousness, and so on. Don't worry about that phone, Charlotte will get it. Scripture speaks of rewards that will definitely be public. Another kind of reward that will be public is what we get in Matthew 25. Have thou authority over 10 cities? Have thou authority over 5 cities? In the millennial kingdom, there will be authority given to different ones, and it will be commensurate with our faithfulness during our time down here. There will also be rewards that are secret, such as the white stone mentioned in Revelation chapter 2. There will be a name written on it, which it says no man knoweth but he himself, something private between you and me and the Lord himself. And so there will be definite degrees of reward in heaven. However, I will say that we can learn Christ down here in a way that we cannot learn him up there. And that is a very broad subject, which we don't have time to take up now. But I will only say this. We learn Christ in a way down here through suffering that we cannot learn him up there. Because there will be no suffering up there. And those who have been through the deepest kind of suffering down here will doubtless appreciate him in a way that perhaps some of us that have had easier lives will not appreciate. And in that sense, I believe that some who have been through tremendous persecution will appreciate Christ in a way that some of us, I speak for myself, that have lived relatively easier lives here in North America and in different parts of the world, will not appreciate. On the other hand, we do find that the martyr's crown that is promised in Revelation there in chapter 2 is the only crown that is mentioned twice, and it's mentioned in James chapter 1 for the man that endures temptation. So that you don't have to lose your life in order to win that crown. And so I just say that there will definitely be degrees of reward in heaven. But whether our degree of enjoyment of Christ will be dependent on our lives down here and our enjoyment of Christ down here, I just would hesitate to be dogmatic, because I don't know that Scripture is 100% clear on that.
Thank you, Bill.
The only thing I would say is that I can't help wondering that if there is a believer down here who throughout his life walks with the Lord, uses his time and energy for the Lord, and in that sense is faithful to the Lord, not merely an outward service, but in the motives of his heart. And yet here's another believer who goes his way into the world. Yes, he's truly the Lord's, but he lives a life of worldliness, as we would say, with one foot in the world, and so that his life is of such, shall we say, worldliness and even sin, that very few would even recognize him as a Christian. Are those two going to get to the glory and have the same enjoyment of Christ in eternity? I can't help wondering. But if anyone else has a thought on it and maybe has a scripture to back it up, feel free to say so. I've heard a lot of comments this way and that way. And again, I hesitate to say anything dogmatically. And if I can say so, I have read, not all, of course, but a good deal of our written ministry. And I have yet to find one of our good writers that walks down that road either. They evidently didn't feel confident and capable of going that far, because they didn't feel that Scripture did. And so I tend to take the same position.
Yeah, we only see things through a glass darkly, don't we? We don't know the full story behind everything.
Right. Well, is that okay, Robert? Can we close off or just...
Yeah, thank you.
Thank you very much for your kind attention. It's good to see all your faces again. And we'll keep up our prayers for one another. And you keep on praying for us too. I might mention what some of you quite probably already know, but please pray for our sister Amy Boulard of Hamer Bay, Ontario, who is losing her kidney function, probably as a result of an autoimmune process triggered by the shock to her system of a very difficult delivery of a baby several days ago.